Good morning. It is good to be with you and good to spend some time in God's Word already, in Nehemiah in our class, and then in the Lord's Supper talk to think about how Jesus did the Father's will. That's what he came to do, and that's what he did throughout his life and ultimately on the cross. And we remember that this morning, and also, though, remember how God raised him from the dead, which gives us hope of the same. And what an incredible hope that we want to share with everyone who will listen. And so encouraging to hear of Eddie and Jesse and others who are interested in that hope, interested in God's Word. That's encouraging in so many wonderful ways. The theme we've been looking at together this year is the idea of being transformed from Romans chapter 12, a passage that we've probably all heard a lot about at various points in our lives. And the point is not just that we're supposed to change in a general sort of way, just be transformed like a caterpillar and a butterfly, just have some kind of change. That's not really the entire idea, but rather that we are to be changed specifically into what God wants us to be. That's how we are to be transformed. Becoming a Christian is to be fundamentally changed, because becoming a Christian involves submitting ourselves to the authority and the will of the Lord. That's what Jesus did that we have talked about just now. So within that theme of transformation, we first talked about kind of the prerequisites that need to be in place in order for transformation to take place. How we have to let go of what's been in our past, what lies behind, and press on to what lies ahead and strengthen ourselves through godly relationships with fellow disciples of the Lord. I'm sure you all remember that lesson in its totality, but just in case, a little refresher there. And then our second lesson in this theme dealt with how our purpose is to be transformed in Christ. Our purpose is to be changed. We're to have a new purpose by being Christians. We're to be transformed from walking in futility, the futility of our minds, to walking with a purpose. And we saw in Ephesians chapter 4 that purpose to which we are transformed is to bear God's image. That's what we're here for. That's what we're to be all about. Today, I want to look at another aspect of what it means to be transformed as God desires, and that is the fact that we are to be transformed to be holy. This is another key emphasis, actually, in what Paul says at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, where our theme comes from, when he beseeches, some translations say, or when he urges the brethren to present their bodies as living sacrifices, which are holy and acceptable to God. But you may notice on the slide, that's not the text that I've selected to go through this morning. I want to explore a different text as we think about how God desires us to be transformed into a people who are holy. And that text is in 1 Peter chapter 1. We were in 1 Peter actually a good bit last week, right around this area. And while I try to vary the books that I'm preaching from just to kind of keep things interesting, not wear us out on any one book, but as I've started to think about how I want to use my last few sermons as a full-time preacher, at least for now, I've started to think more practically, I think. And Peter is pretty consistently highly practical. Peter's a practical kind of guy, and really that makes sense from what we know about Peter as a person. He struggled a lot through the time that he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus, even when he was an apostle. Following Jesus didn't really seem to come naturally to Peter all the time. He denied Jesus 3 times before Jesus was crucified when he needed him most. Peter was impulsive and emotional and therefore was often rebuked by Jesus, like around the time of the Transfiguration. He even had to be reproved by Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11 because Peter acted hypocritically and pretended not to have anything to do with Gentiles when the Jews of the circumcision party came around. Even after all this, he saw Jesus die and be raised again and be ascended back into heaven and everything, and he preached on Pentecost, and still, he's weak. He struggles. Seems to not be a natural thing for him to be a disciple or an apostle. So why do I mention that? Am I just poo-pooing on Peter this morning? No, because if being a disciple was hard work for Peter, and if it took a lot of effort for Peter to be the disciple that he needed to be, then that makes it understandable why he's so practical in what he writes. Because it took a lot of work for him to be what he ought to be. He was living proof that it could be difficult to follow Jesus, but that there are ways to overcome those difficulties. And so Peter would naturally have a lot to share along the lines of, hey, this is hard, but here's what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus. And that's huge for us. That's super beneficial for us because I don't know about you. Maybe you guys are like, no, 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 discipleship, piece of cake. I got it. I'm good. Very natural for me. That's not the case for me. It's hard. It's a daily struggle to be a disciple of Jesus. It doesn't come naturally to me. I'd like to wake up one day and just find myself completely selfless all of a sudden and totally devoted to everything Jesus has ever said and everything he's ever desired of me and like, wow, I'm a perfect disciple now. That would be great. That hasn't happened yet, though. I haven't had that experience. It's still hard. And so when Peter talks a lot about what it looks like to follow Jesus, suffering like Jesus did, being different from the world, that resonates with me because I still struggle with those things too, but I want to do better like Peter did. Peter had a good heart. And so he goes about trying to be a better disciple and apostle of the Lord. And so because of that, it seems like Peter's the perfect person to help us understand what we need to know as people who still struggle, but what we need to know about the holiness God expects of us as those who have been and are being transformed into God's image. So all that being said, let's read what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Peter doesn't leave a whole lot of room for ambiguity in this text when he talks about being holy. He's pretty unmistakably clear that those who are children of God have to be holy, as God is holy. He's reminding us that when we say that God's people are to be transformed, that a big part of that is to say that God's people are to become holy. Those whom God has called, he expects to be holy. That's what he says in verse 15. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In fact, you can kind of see that in the parallel language that Peter uses here that also appears in Romans chapter 12. Did you notice how similar that language is? We're familiar with Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but instead, and then he says, Paul says, be transformed. Well, Peter says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So you see the link there. See, choosing not to be conformed to this world and to its passions means being transformed. It means being holy. Peter reveals that we used to be a certain way, but now we are to be changed. We are to be transformed, and we are to be holy. Paul reveals that the world is a certain way, and we were part of it beforehand, but now we are to be transformed and holy and different. And Peter especially really drills this home by quoting words from God himself that are recorded all the way back in Leviticus, but he calls them to mind even in the New Covenant and says, hey, this is what God said. You shall be holy, for I am holy. It's certainly clear from Peter's words that we are to be holy to the point that we actually share God's holiness. We are holy like God is holy, which is pretty holy. But thankfully, for those of us who might wonder, how in the world is that going to happen? Because I'm me and God is God, so where's the connection of that gap going to take place? Thankfully, Peter also provides some context for that command, which I think can help us in our pursuit of holiness like God's holiness. And so I want to spend the rest of our time together today thinking about the question of how we can be transformed into holy people and what that looks like in our lives according to the inspired apostle Peter. And I think it'd be helpful to clarify what we're talking about when we say being holy or holiness. Maybe some people have the idea of, oh, you got to be like an angel with this white glow around you all the time, or maybe you think about some high church kind of thing where, you know, very, you know, stoic and presentation or in your demeanor. That's not what we're talking about. To be holy is to be set apart. It's to be separated in some way. So I think that'll become clear as we go through, but just to kind of define terms up front, hopefully that helps. The first observation I would submit to you about this matter, being holy, being transformed to be holy, from Peter's writings in this text, is this. We can only be truly holy if our hope is set fully on Jesus Christ. You notice that's how he starts this whole thing in verse 13? Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And really, that makes sense when we think about it. I mean, why would we dedicate ourselves so fully to something so arduous and so demanding as the holiness of God himself if we are hoping to find some kind of fulfillment outside of God in this world? Peter prefaces his remarks about being holy with this call to disciples. He says, set your hope fully, I think that's a key word, on the grace that will be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. And frankly, that's not just a bunch of apostle-y words that he throws in there to be like, hey, look, I can write an epistle too. No, those words have a purpose. The point that he's making there is that that's the only way holiness is ever going to make sense, is if our hope is fully in Christ. I mean, Paul says in Romans 12 not to be conformed to this world at all. Peter says to be completely holy as God is completely holy. There's a degree of holiness that is being asked of us that goes against everything the world desires, values, and offers to us. Holiness means to be set apart, to be different, to be marked off, to be separated. And the biblical writers make it clear that in our case, as people of God, we are to be separated completely from all the other people in the world. That was clear with Israel. We noticed that this morning. Their problems, largely in the book of Nehemiah, were that they had mixed themselves in with the world. They had married with them. They had adopted their practices. They had started to become like them. And so God says, you're to take no part in the practices and beliefs of the people around you. That's what he said all the way back at the beginning when he's giving the law to Moses. And of course, in Nehemiah, they're returning to that. But from the beginning, he didn't want them mixing. In fact, in the conquest, he told them to destroy all the neighboring nations around them. And it seems like they were to do that precisely because of there was a danger of their becoming like those other nations. Not only was there a danger when they didn't destroy them, what happened? They became like them. So it's clear with Israel that this is what God wanted, total holiness, separation from the world. But it's also clear with us who are under the new covenant. We are told not to be conformed to this world. We're told that friendship with the world is enmity with God. We are told to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to be holy, to be separated from the world and its beliefs and its practices. And if we are to be holy as God is holy, then we must be totally, completely, 100% separated from the world. Obviously, that doesn't mean being removed from the world to say, well, I'm just never going to see anyone or talk to anyone. I'm just going to be a hermit. That's not the point. Maybe some of us would like that, but no, that's not the idea. But it means taking no part in what the world does and believes at a fundamental level. But there's a difference there. And that, my friends, is drastic. It's kind of crazy. I'll be honest. It's intense. There's no way around it. And the only way that would make sense for us to go to that extreme, to say we're going to fundamentally change what we do, how we do it, why we do it, everything about our worldview and our lives, that wouldn't make sense unless we have relinquished any hope of being satisfied or fulfilled in this world. And that, I believe, is why Peter is so intent in verse 13 on getting us to set our hope fully on what we will receive when Christ himself comes. If our hope isn't fully in Jesus, but if we have some hope in this world that we're still clinging on to, maybe this world can offer me something good, then total and utter holiness is illogical. It doesn't make any sense. But if we have abandoned all hope in this world, we've said this world can't offer me anything that I really, truly want. And if all our hope is in Christ, then total submission to him and abandonment of the practices and ways of the world is the only logical thing we could do. You see that? And so if we've set our hope entirely on Jesus, we've thrown the world out and we're saying, I don't need that anymore, I just need Jesus, well, then we better follow Jesus. We better do what he did and do what he wants. So you see, that's where it has to start. We have to be fully set on this, as Peter says. Or as we might say in our modern day, we've got to be all in. It's got to be all Jesus or no Jesus. Because otherwise, this holiness business, it doesn't make any sense. Why would we go to such lengths? Only if our hope is completely in Christ. And so if we're letting go of all the hope this world has to offer and we're clinging only to what God has promised us in Christ, then the only natural and sensible thing we can do is ask, what does he want from me? How can I please him? How can I be more like him? And in that way, I think Peter goes on to show us that true holiness involves a transformation of our attitude. It requires us to transform the very way we look at the world. It's a transformation of the kind of question we ask. I think specifically, this is how it can be seen. It changes the way we go about determining what we do and the questions we ask when we make decisions. And that is to say, holiness means that we stop asking, what can I get away with and still be okay? And instead start asking, how can I be most like Christ? You see that difference? It's not, well, what's the bare minimum? Or what do I have to do? Or what must I do? It's, what can I do to be like Jesus? I think that's just an expression of the change Peter is talking about when he tells his readers not to be conformed to the passions of their former ignorance in verse 14, but instead to be holy as he who called you is holy, which he says in verse 15. He's saying, yeah, you used to do what you wanted to do. You did your own thing before. That's the passions part, doing what we desired. But that was when you were ignorant. And so he talks about their ignorance. What were we ignorant of? Well, verse 15, we were ignorant of God's call, of God himself. We didn't know God, but now we have been called by God. Now we know God, and therefore we know what we ought to be. We ought to be like God himself. We ought to be godly in the way that we act and conduct ourselves. And so no longer are we following our passions, asking, hey, can I do this thing that I want to do and still be okay? I really want to do this thing. So is it permissible? Is it allowed? And instead, we are following God's lead, asking, what does God want from me? What would God himself do if he was making this decision? If he was in my shoes, how would God respond? You see how that's a drastic change in attitude? It's kind of a 180. It's a whole different way of living. And frankly, that's why I tire really quickly of people who want to debate issues like modesty and drinking and dancing and gambling and all that kind of stuff from the vantage point of, okay, well, what can I do and still be a Christian? As a Christian, what am I allowed to do and still be okay with God? Can I drink one beer and still be okay with God? Can I wear this up to this line and still be okay with God? You know, we ask questions like that. Maybe we disguise them a little bit and we ask instead, well, is it wrong to do this? Or is it wrong to wear this, to drink this? But you see, that whole discussion, when framed that way, is starting from the wrong place. It gets off on the wrong foot at the very beginning. It's starting with me. It's starting with, I want to do this. So, can I do it? Can I please? Can I? Is it wrong? Will God be okay with it? Can he live with it? But when Peter is calling us to be holy and separated from the world, just as God is holy and separated from the world, he's calling us to drop everything we want to do, to just let it go, and instead start by asking, what does God want me to do? And so in order to do that, we've got to change our attitude. We've got to change it entirely. It's got to go. We have to stop asking, is this wrong? And start asking, what is right in God's eyes? And this is personal opinion territory, but I think that will solve 99% of our debates on a lot of those moral issues. If we're going to the extreme of trying to do what most pleases God, we're not going to be anywhere near the line that maybe people want to set. We're going to be so far on the side that pleases God. And so we just have to stop settling for the way the world dresses or what the world drinks or the movies the world watches or the websites the world visits or the things the world says or the activities in which the world engages, whatever it is. We have to stop seeing things that people wear or drink or do or watch and saying, oh, I want to do that. Am I allowed to do that? Can I do that and still get away with it? Can I still be a Christian? And instead, we've got to let go of what we want to do, what we want to do entirely, starting with a clean slate and then ask, what would God himself do? Not what will God permit, but what would God do? And we don't have to speculate about that because God actually came and showed us what he would do and how he would live and how he would act. Jesus was God in the flesh. He came to our world and he showed us exactly how God would live, exactly what God would do. Insofar as the Gospels record exactly how God did live and what God did do when he lived as a man. Now, when you look at Jesus, if you're going to go and say, okay, Jesus is the example, Did that make him an outlier? Oh, yeah. Jesus was not one of the hip crowd. He was not one of the popular people who fit in with everyone and flew under the radar and just kind of morphed into what everyone else was doing around him. Okay, I'm just going to dress like that. I'm going to be like that guy and say what he says and move on. That wasn't Jesus. It made him odd. This commitment to holiness and doing the Father's will, not his, it kept him from fitting in with others to the point that others didn't want anything to do with him. Actually, it kept him from fitting in with others to the point that others wanted to kill him, and that they did kill him. And it shouldn't surprise us if the same happens to us. It's hard. I'll be honest with you, that's not easy to be okay with that and to know that that's going to come. But that's what happened to Jesus. The world rejected Jesus because of his dedication to the Father's true will. Jesus spoke about this and he prepared his disciples to say, hey, look, that's going to happen to you too. You know, you've seen them hate on me. You've seen them, you're going to see them kill me, right? Well, don't be shocked. It's coming for you as well. We've seen that in a passage that we've looked at in our Wednesday night class. We saw it in the Gospel of John, which we've been going to quite a bit. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Notice that language Jesus uses when he says, I chose you out of the world. That's just another way to say, I called you to be holy, right? I called you to be separate. I mean, did he yank them out of the world physically? No. Again, the point, though, is that we are separated from those others who are of the world. He said, I called you to be holy, to be separated from the world. And yet he's saying, that's what's going to cause you to be rejected by the world. And while that's difficult, and I think it's hard for us to grapple with, it is for me, it's also a necessary reminder to us that true holiness is radical. There's no way around it. It seems crazy. By the world's standards, by our standards in the world today, it is crazy. The fact that Jesus says the world is going to hate his disciples because he's chosen them out of the world to not be of the world or to be holy, it clarifies that what he's asking is not a small thing. It's not some little favor. It's not some momentary little thing that we're supposed to do for him. Holiness, as God demands it, is drastic. And if it's not drastic, it's not holiness. Going back to 1 Peter, setting our hope fully on the grace to be revealed at the coming of Christ and acting accordingly to that is radical. It is. If we truly set our hope fully on Christ and live in holiness, no one's going to be able to mistake us for people of the world. There's no way we're going to look like everyone else around us. We're going to dress differently. We're going to eat differently. We're going to drink differently. We're going to spend money differently. We're going to raise our children way differently. We're going to use the internet differently. We're going to consume media differently. We're going to live differently. It's not going to look like everybody else. We're going to look nothing like the rest of the world at a fundamental level because there is a difference in our values and in our worldview because we are trying to be holy. And the goal isn't to try to be weird. A lot of us, self-included, are weird enough without trying to be weird, right? But the goal is to be holy. The goal is to be godly, to be as God is, to inherently be as the world is not. That's going to set us apart. But let me just tell you, that's okay. It's okay for us to be different from the world. In fact, Jesus kind of says in John 15, that's a marker that you're actually following me, as if you're nothing like the world. And that's really why being truly holy is so radical. As Peter reminds us, it's not a matter of making a few different choices here and there, but it's a matter of doing what Jesus did, being set apart from the world as God is set apart from the world. Let that sink in. We are so familiar with the phrase of, you shall be holy for I am holy, or be holy as he who called you is holy. We don't realize what he's saying. You're to be set apart from the world to the degree that God is set apart from the world. Is God greater than the world? Yes. Is God much more pure than the world? Is God holier than the world? Is God more loving, more perfect, more sinless? Yes. And Peter says, that's how you're supposed to be. Now, obviously, we're not attaining God's power and lots of attributes of God, but his holiness? Yeah. Yeah, we are. And that's radical. And so When the rubber meets the road, when you and I have to make some of these decisions about what we're going to wear, what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to watch, what we're going to participate in, what we're going to say, what we're going to do, when those decisions come up and we ask, what would Jesus do? Which I think is a good question, by the way. Maybe it got kind of cheapened by the bracelets and the whole campaign, but I think it's a good question. And we ask, what would Jesus do? Let's be prepared for the answer to be kind of extreme, if we're honest about the answer. We might come up with an answer that we think is unnecessary. We might look at what Jesus would do and say, that's crazy. I don't know. I mean, Jesus would live in a whole different time. I don't think I can get away with that today. That would just be weird. And so we might think, no, that's too far. But if that's what we start to think, we need to remind ourselves that our calling is to be holy as God is holy. And remember, that kind of calling, that's undoubtedly going to result in our making decisions that are just going to drastically separate us from the rest of the world. I don't want to belabor this point. It's fairly straightforward that being holy as God is holy is radical. But I just want us to set our expectations. And no, it's going to be drastic. Be prepared to be weird. Be prepared to be odd. But be confident. Be confident in so much as you are striving to be like the Lord, who himself was separate from the world. One final but important point Peter makes in this text is what he says in verse 17. He says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." I think Peter's reminding us here that holiness is not a hypothetical ideal. It's not this thing, well, it'd be nice if we were that, but we're never going to be that. No, it's an expectation of God who is the ultimate judge. God actually expects this. It's not a, hey, shoot for this, but, you know, it's probably not going to happen. No, we're not choosing to be holy just because it's a nice thing to do or because technically it's kind of what we're shooting for or that it would be preferable if we lived that way and we're holy. No, we choose to be holy because God expects it. God demands it of his people. And he's going to be the one who judges us on whether or not we were holy. Now, of course, grace has to be a part of this conversation. Because that's where Peter starts, actually, in this section. In verse 13, he tells us, set your hope on the grace that will be brought to us when Jesus is revealed. And that grace gives us hope that, hey, the sins that we've repented of and that we've turned away from and we've striving to do better, those are forgiven. We don't have to feel the guilt and the burden of those anymore. God's cast them as far as the east is from the west. He's obliterated them. So the fear that we are to have is not the fear of whether or not God has actually forgiven us of past sins of which we have repented. We need to know God has forgiven us because God is a merciful God, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. So that's not the fear. The fear is the fear of knowing that there is a judgment coming, and that knowing that as those who have been forgiven, we have been forgiven so that we will live holy, upright and godly lives in the present age. In reminding us of the judgment, Peter's reminding us, hey, don't get too comfortable here. Don't start to fit in and settle in real comfy. He says, don't do that. He says, be holy. And he reminds us of that by the imagery of being an exile. Did you notice that word there? We've been talking about exile and return from exile in our Bible class on Sundays. But he says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. It's an interesting, sudden imagery that he uses to describe this and to help us understand it, but I think it's intentional. It's the Holy Spirit working through him after all. Exile is like what happened to Daniel. Daniel's a really good case in point of this. Daniel was taken away from his homeland where he really belonged, and he was shuttled off to Babylon, this foreign land where people had values that were totally opposed to his values. People ate food that he would not eat, drank things he would not drink, and did things that he was taught not to do. So he's in a place that doesn't agree with his very value set, with his worldview. And you got to think, that would feel pretty uncomfortable, right? To be in that kind of a situation. You're not familiar with any of this. They're doing things. I don't think I'm supposed to do that. That doesn't seem right. That would have been pretty uncomfortable. And if you've ever traveled to another country, I don't know how many of you have done that, but if you have, that feels really uncomfortable. Even when you're just touring, when you're just a tourist and you're over there and you're staying in a hotel, nonetheless, it still feels uncomfortable because they've got different customs, they've got different food, and you never know how that's going to go. They've got different standards, and a lot of times they got a different language. And so you don't even understand what they're saying, and you just feel, I want to go home, in a sense. And I've been on some wonderful trips to other countries where they speak other languages, and it's really nice, but at the same time, there's always that sense of, I'm not at home. It's different here. And I think that's exactly what Peter's telling us we need to be like as Christians. When Peter says to conduct yourselves in this fear during the time of your exile, he's saying that you're in another land. You're in a land that has different values, different customs, different foods, different standards and practices than the land to which you really belong. And he points out there's a judgment coming, and he points that out to remind us that we are really in exile. We're not where we belong. We are away from where we truly belong. And he does that, I think, so that we remember to act and live differently. Act like you're a citizen of that place to which you're really going, not the place where you happen to temporarily be in exile. Act in a way that pleases and accords with the character of the one who will judge us all according to our deeds. Speaking of deeds, as we kind of wrap this up, I found it very interesting how much Peter talks about action in this text. Did you notice that? In verse 13, he talks about preparing your minds for action. Verse 14, as obedient children. That's action. Verse 15, he says, you also be holy in all your conduct. And then verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. And the point is, why does he keep using that language? Well, the point is, it's not hypothetical. It's not a, well, you know, in theory, you should have kind of a holy mindset. No, it's not a nice to have. It's an expectation God has of us that we act this way. And he will judge us according to our decisions and our actions. This isn't intended to be a hellfire and brimstone kind of sermon, but it is intended to say holiness is serious business. It is. It's an expectation God has of us, and it's hard, but it's important, and it's necessary for those who would please God and set their hope fully on Jesus Christ. So, my call to all of us this morning is let's stop keeping one foot in the world and one foot in God's kingdom and not really sure where we belong and set our hope fully on Christ. And then let's stop asking, well, is it wrong? Is it wrong to do this? And start asking, what would God himself choose if he was making this decision? Let's stop being afraid of being different and people disliking us because we are different, like Jesus was different. And start boldly choosing to just be like our Savior. And then let's realize that God expects us to be holy and conduct ourselves accordingly. If you're like me and you realize there are things in your life that need to change in order for you to be holy as God is holy, then commit to making the decision in those things that most glorifies God and emulates Jesus himself. If you've never committed yourself to God and the holiness that he acts of his people, realize that while holiness is hard, don't get me wrong, not shying away from that, but it results in the greatest hope we could ever have. As Peter says, we have hope of grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We want that for you. We want that for everyone in this world. We want everyone to have that hope. And if you don't have it this morning, we invite you to think seriously. Think seriously about your state before God. He is the ultimate judge. He's the one who's going to judge us all. And he's offered forgiveness. He's a merciful judge. He's offered forgiveness to all who would come to him in obedient faith. We would love to help you come to him in obedient faith by obeying him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. But if you have any spiritual need, we're here to help you with that. And if you'd let us know about it, we'd love to help you while we stand and while we sing.